We sang 114. Let's now read from Psalm 114. This is our Old Testament lesson and our text for this morning. Psalm 114 is the second of the great Hallel, the series of Psalms 113 through 118. It's called the Hallel or the Praise. And this was psalms that were sung at Passover. These first two, 113 and 114, were sung before the actual meal during what's called the Haggadah, or the telling of the story, the telling of God delivering them out of Egypt. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. We'll begin at Mark 4:35 and read through chapter 5, verse 20. And I exhort you to notice how the earth trembles before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus.
Mark 4:35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. When the unclean spirits went out, entered the swine, there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what was that happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, they began to plead with him to depart from the region. When he got to the boat, he had been demon-possessed, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim to the capitalists all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Father, we do praise you that you are the Lord of creation, of all things, seas and rocks, wind and waves, demons, and your image bearers, mankind. We pray now, Father, that you'll give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches concerning these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you'd pull out the insert from your bulletin, on the other side of the Psalms, there is Patrick's Laureka. That's Patrick's prayer. It's sometimes known as the breastplate of St. Patrick, his prayer of protection, because he was invading enemy territory like Jesus did. And there was all kinds of sorcery and paganism going on there in Ireland. And he prayed for protection. Let's today recite Patrick's prayer together in unison. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness towards the Creator. I arise today through the strength of Christ with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. I arise today through the strength of the love of cherubim, in obedience of the angels, in the service of the archangels, in hope of resurrection to meet with reward, in prayers of patriarchs, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faiths of confessors, in purity of faithful souls, in deeds of righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, brilliance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, depth of sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's host to secure me against snares of devils, against temptations of vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near, alone and in a crowd. I summon today all these powers between me and these evils, against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and my soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of heathenry, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that endangers man's body and soul. Christ, to protect me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness, towards the Creator. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Christ. Thy salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. Amen. Well, his prayer fits well with the sermon text this morning, Psalm 114. So I'd encourage you to turn there. I said this is the second of the great Hallel, the great praise psalms that are recited at Passover and at other times of joyful occasions in the Hebrew history, their feasts and so forth. These psalms, 113 through 118, are also called the Egyptian Hallel because they mark the salvation which began in Egypt. But it's not just a Hebrew thing and a one-time event. It marks the salvation that began there and will carry and spread to the nations through the chief cornerstone. And the last Hallel, Psalm 118, verse 22, speaks of the chief cornerstone, of whom Paul interprets in Ephesians 2:20 as being Jesus Christ himself. And so we want to see Christ in all of these things. We want to see the salvation. Yes, he's worked out for our fathers of the past, but that he's working out for us. The subject of Psalm 114 revolves around the miraculous exodus of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Now, a lot of details are told in the prose and the narrative accounts in Exodus and Joshua of that travel. This psalm does not. It's very brief. Derek Kidner writes this about it. He says, "A fierce delight and pride in the great march of God gleams through every line of this little poem, a masterpiece whose flights of verbal fancy would have excluded it from any other hymn book but this one." Here is the Exodus, not as a familiar item in Israel's creed, but as an astounding event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake. It doesn't go into details. It uses poetic device. It uses poetic words, personifications of inanimate nature. It uses thoughts that burn, words that breathe, to tell us of this great deliverance, this great march of God. The purpose of this little poem that we're to sing is so that we can acknowledge God's power, certainly, but also God's goodness and what he did for Israel, and then apply that to the much greater miracle, our redemption by Jesus Christ. And by singing this and understanding of this great wonder, it should help us to trust God all the more in every difficulty that we face. So let's look at this poem. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 as more or less the entrance or the introduction of this great march out of Egypt. And then we have a response. It's almost like an antiphonal song here, this response of the sea and the Jordan and the mountains and the hills. And that's the middle section, verses 3 through 6. And then comes the resounding conclusion. Why did this march happen? Why are the seas and the river and the mountains and hills acting like this? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. So let's begin here with this entrance. The point number one, the exodus of Egypt's slaves to become his sanctuary. Verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. But let's just park there at first, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, they marched out with a certain honor about them. They had just been slaves the day before. And here night has come and the 10th plague has happened. We know this from the other accounts. But now they're summoned by Pharaoh to get out. March out. And not only are they marching out or scurrying away in hiding, but the Egyptian neighbors are filling them with spoils, plunder, giving them all precious metals, jewelry, clothing, sending them out with their pockets full, marching out in honor as redeemed slaves. Those years that they had been in Egypt, though, they were aliens. They were isolated in Egypt by the strange language that surrounded them. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders that word strange language as barbaro. It's the word we get barbaric from, or babble, babbling sound. You know how it is when you hear another language being spoken that you don't understand. It just sounds like a babbling noise. You don't know what they're saying. And that's certainly part of the emphasis, but the greater point is they were amongst the people who had treated them barbarically. Pharaoh had used harsh rigor. He had enslaved this people. Wouldn't even give them the materials to use to build his building projects. Whipped them. They were under incredible suffering. Treated in a very barbaric fashion. But notice the stark contrast in verse 2. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And so we have a dramatic change of status from slaves to sanctuary, from being dominated by this barbaric Pharaoh to becoming his dominion. They have the dignity of becoming his church, his kingdom. And we're not told here in verses 1 and 2 who his is. If the psalmist was being graded by teachers, the grammar teachers, they'd say, violation here. We don't have the substantive. We don't have the antecedent there. We don't know who his is. Of course, we understand who his is. We understand this is the one true God. But the poet is using poetic device here again to build a certain tension, a certain mounting excitement. They're being let out like a march. They're going out of this alien place to become his sanctuary, his dominion. And there's quite a contrast from their status of being Pharaoh's slaves. Some have suggested, if you look at the end of Psalm 113, it says, praise the Lord. That's two words in Hebrew, that hallelujah. And they suggest that those last two Hebrew words are actually the title of Psalm 114. And so therefore, the his refers to Yah, or Yahweh. Well, that might be a nice idea to consider, but I think it violates a couple things. It violates the parallel structure of 113 that we looked at last week, which is bookended by that hallelujah, hallelujah. But it also kind of removes the tension that the poet's creating here in 114, building up to who this his is. It's not just the great march of a people. It's the great earth-shaking march of God himself. Well, Egyptian slavery, that's what they were. And that slavery was a reality for those people, but it was also a sign of Pharaoh's tyranny. He was a tyrant. But now they're no longer Pharaoh's slaves. They're no longer under his barbaric tyranny. Now they're going out of Egypt to become his sanctuary, his dominion. They become signs of him who is holy and who rules over all. And even though Israel's character frequently did not match their calling to be holy as he is holy, just like the church which has succeeded Israel often doesn't live up to our calling to be holy as he is holy, yet that was the calling, to become his sanctuary, to become his dominion. By way of application, we see here immediately that God is the one who framed Israel's civil constitution. They'll be my dominion. But God also said, I'm going to frame your religious constitution. You're going to be my sanctuary. And the same is true for the church today. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, frames our constitution, both of the civil body politic, even though we don't, as one political nation, form the church, yet he gives us instructions to what? Be submissive, be subject to every authority, for they're all from God. He frames that. We know that God's law is the standard by which all nations should be run. There's no greater standard. There's no truth like God's truth. It is the truth. And so he frames the constitution of our civil body politic in that sense, but he certainly frames the church's religious worship. We become his sanctuary. It was Matthew Henry who said that what is his sanctuary must be his dominion. Some would like to separate, how you worship whatever God you serve from other parts of your life, but you can't separate his sanctuary from his dominion. That which is his house is governed by his law. that which is governed by his law is his house. Those only have the privileges of his house that submit to the laws to it. And that's what we looked at last week with 1:13, how when God honors, when he stoops down and beholds the things in heaven and earth, and he lifts up the poor and the needy, and he makes the barren woman a fruitful mother of children. When he does that, he bestows honor on a people, but it's always a useful honor. There's always a purpose. And so here he had a purpose for bringing Israel out. A useful purpose. You'll be my sanctuary. You'll be my dominion. Israel was blessed to be given a pattern of what the true tabernacle in heaven is. Moses saw the vision of that up on the mountain. And then they built that tent, that tabernacle. But even greater than that, how more blessed was Israel and how more blessed are we to be sanctified by him who makes us his living temple. Or if I could take that word sanctuary and make a verb out of it, he sanctuarizes us. He makes us his house. And so that whole concept we find in the New Testament where Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the living holy God? Don't you know that? That's not a new concept. It's way back here. Israel came out of Egypt to become my sanctuary, his dominion. That principle of God dwelling in his people existed from long ago. So the exodus of Egypt's slaves to become his sanctuary, that status change, no longer being dominated by a tyrant, but to become his dominion. Now notice the response and reaction to this whole great march. This is point two, the flight of nature. The flight of nature. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Nature takes a flight, as it were, both for the rescue of Israel, as we know the story, the waters parted, Israel passes through, but also for the ruin of her enemies. The waters closed up on Pharaoh's armies. Again, I'd like to quote from Derek Kidner. He says, the story in Exodus and the story in Joshua, those stories capture the magnitude of what Israel experienced, the terror of being pursued by Pharaoh at the end. You know, he changed his mind. What am I doing? And he sends his armies out after Israel, and they're pinned in against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies. The terror of pursuit. But the wild elation on the other side is God opened the sea and blocked Egypt from coming through with the pillar of fire. And then when Israel's on the other side, God lets Egypt come into the waters only to close them up into a water grave. Buries them. Also the trembling of Mount Sinai, the eventual crossing of the Jordan, which they had to do in haste and in awe. But then you come to this psalm, this short poem, and it takes a totally different view, Kidner says. With a superb flourish, it shows us the scurrying, the excitement set up by the Creator's arrival with his earthly court. The sea and the river, it's like they're tripping over themselves, so to speak, to make way for him. The mountains and the hills are no longer aloof and majestic, but they're all animated and agog at who's come into their presence. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Point A here is the animated and excited creation at the Exodus and also at the giving of the law. Verse 3 capsulizes a 40-year experience, all in one verse. This 40 years of wandering in the desert and the entrance into Canaan, it's captured all there in that first part of verse 3. The sea saw it and fled, Jordan turned back. There's 40 years right there. The poet skips over all the great 10 plagues upon Egypt, skips over all the wars they had in the wilderness, and all those things, just goes from the Red Sea to the Jordan. The dividing of the sea opens up the desert journey. The Jordan closes it as they enter the Promised Land. Miraculously, the Red Sea parted, and the Jordan River stopped flowing so that the redeemed people could pass through. The sea was divided for Israel's rescue. It ruined their enemies, Pharaoh's armies. The Jordan was stopped up for Israel's honor, but it put the people of Canaan in confusion and terror. And between these two great water wonders, miracles of the Exodus from Egypt and the entrance into Canaan, there's another mighty wonder, and it's captured in the last part of verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai. If you take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus 19 and verse 18. They're camped out just a few days' journey into the desert from the Red Sea. And there, they're by Mount Sinai. And we read these words, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. He stooped down, as 1:13 tells us. He stooped down. He humbled himself to behold things on earth and heaven. So he descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Why? Well, he was setting up Israel. He was setting up Israel to be his dominion. He was going to be among them as their lawgiver and judge. Now, we know that all the world is God's dominion, but we also know that God separated out Israel, especially to be his dominion, and set it up as a theocracy. God ruled them. He gave them his law. The world today still is all the dominion of Christ, but he is particularly reigning through his church. That's the theocracy today, not located in a geographical one nation, but now made up of people from every tribe and nation. The church and Christ rules that. His theocratic reign rules through the church under his law. He says, keep my commandments. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things I've commanded you. And so where the mountains were skipping like rams and the hills like lambs back there, so God is still moving mountains. Christ is still moving mountains, building his church. Well, what did the sea saw? What did the sea see? It says the sea saw it and fled. What did it see? What caused the mountains to flee? What caused them to start skipping and leaping about so that... Well, they saw that Judah became a sanctuary and dominion. Or is it just that? Or did they see the his? Because he was at the head of Israel and the waters must give way to them because of the his. They must make room for Judah. They must go contrary to their nature. You know, they back up into a wall. They stop up a flowing river. Mountains are immovable, are now moving and shaking. Well, the psalmist wants to illustrate this a little more, so he asks questions. And that's point B, the reality and honor of these miraculous wonders for them. Verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? What ails you? If you did a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you would find that most verbs in the Old Testament are translated into the past tense. Like we see here in verse 5 and 6. The sea fled, past tense. The mountains skipped, past tense. Most verbs in the Old Testament are written in the past tense or translated into the past tense. It's recording history, what God has done. But these two verbs here in verses 5 and 6 are in a tense of incomplete action, the imperfect tense. So that they can be, and there are some English translations that do this, they translate them into the present, showing continuing action. So the poet is asking, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? And so we could read that today, in the year of our Lord, 2019. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O little hills, like lambs? And it's the idea that the poet is living and moving in the reality of that old time. He's doing it kind of as a contemporary of them. He's right there. Or it's like that present of his own life and the old time are flowing together in his mind as one event. He's there as an eyewitness, as a participant. And I suggest to you that's how we're to read this and understand this. And that's the application. We should not read this as, oh yeah, that was something that happened way back then. No, Paul tells us how to understand this. In 1 Corinthians 10, this was our New Testament lesson. He starts out in verse 1, he says, all our fathers. Now get the context. He's writing to a Gentile church in the Grecian peninsula, that city of Corinth. Gentiles, not of Hebrew descent, but he says, all our fathers, talking about this event. Hebrews going through the Red Sea. Hebrews crossing the Jordan River. Hebrews camped out at Mount Sinai. But all our fathers. So there's that connection. We're not separated by nationality, all our fathers, but also our fathers. Not all those ancient people from long ago, but our fathers. All our fathers passed through the sea, he said, and we're to picture our own redemption. We're to be right there, but it's not just there, we're also here, but all of our redemption, all of our sanctification, all of our coming under the dominion of Christ. We are his sanctuary. We are his dominion. We've become that because God has marched. An earth-shaking march to make us his. The questions he asks there in verses 5 and 6 express the reality of the miracles. These were not just imaginary things. They didn't happen from just natural causes. They are wonders. They are surprising miracles. Who could have thought of such things? The course of nature changed. It's like God, the covenant faithful God, said, wait a minute, I'm going to change my covenant regularity here. Seas are going backwards. River's going to stop. Immovable mountains are going to move and shake and skip and leap. Fundamental laws are interrupted for a time to serve a turn for the one who made Judah his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. There's an interesting statement about this back in Miriam's song on the other side of the Jordan, the song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 15, the scripture says, then the chiefs of Edom, their rulers, will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. It's not just the sea and rivers and mountains that are shaking and quaking and so forth. It was all these others who were shaking and quaking because Judah had become his sanctuary. Israel had become his dominion. And these incredible physical miracles, wonders, took place showing that. These miracles put honor upon Israel. And they also taught Israel how to triumph. Israel's supposed to triumph over the sea. Israel's supposed to triumph over the Jordan. And the sea and the Jordan are symbolic. Throughout the scripture, the sea represents the nations, the unbelieving nations. Jordan symbolizes Canaan. Israel's to triumph over the nations. They're supposed to take the truth to the people. They're supposed to triumph over the Canaanites and dispel them from the land. None could stand before them if God was with them. Just like the sea can't stand before you. Just like the Jordan can't. Just like the mountains can't. I'm with you. Go this way. Nothing can stand before you. I'd like to draw two applications about that. One, the planting of Christ's church in the world, and one about the work of grace in the heart of an individual. But first, the planting of Christ's church in the world is of the same kind of wonder as the sea parting and the Jordan River stopping. Same kind of wonder, so that where the poet asks, what ails you, O sea, and O Jordan, and O mountains, we could ask, what ails you, Satan? And the powers of darkness that you tremble. Like we saw in the miracle before Legion, who's trembling, imploring, please don't torment me. What ails you, Satan? What ails the idolatries and sorceries that they die away before the gospel? so that Patrick could pray that incredible prayer, relying on the Trinity, the oneness and the threeness and the oneness, and all that God is, Christ with me, Christ beside me. You didn't have to fear. Where's the idolatries that used to torment the nations and the sorceries? They flee at the gospel. Where's the persecutors? What ails the persecutors and oppressors of the gospel? That some are converted by it, and others give up their cause, and then still others hide their guilty heads, and they call the rocks and the mountains to hide them and fall on them. What ails you? Or how about the work of grace? So nothing can stop the work of Christ planting his church. He'll build his church and nothing can withstand it, not even the gates of death and hell. But what about the work of grace in the heart of an individual? That's the same kind of miracle here. Same kind. What turns a dry, dead soul into a living stream? What ails lusts and corruptions in man's heart that they flee when the gospel enters in? That the whole man becomes new. And the answer to all these questions, whether it's seas and Jordan and mountains, or whether it's Satan and the forces of evil and unbelievers, the answer to all those questions is there in point 3, verse 7 and 8. The fearful presence of the merciful God. The fearful presence of the merciful God. What ails you? Oh, sea that you fled. Oh, Jordan that you turned back. Oh, mountains you skipped like rams. Oh, little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So that when Israel went out of Egypt, verse 1, it wasn't their physical numbers that sent the sea fleeing and the mountains leaping. No. Though they were a great number, God also says you weren't that big of a nation. You're kind of insignificant. It wasn't their number that did that. Nature's flurry flaunts the Lord's ascendancy over his world. Or to borrow the language of 1:13, the Lord's descendancy, coming down, stooping to humble himself to behold the things here in heaven and earth. Nature starts to just jump around. He stoops and all creation begins to gyrate in response to his fearful presence. I like the word order in the Hebrew language. Unlike English, where we usually need nouns and verbs up front. Although sometimes in poems we can change them for emphasis. The Hebrew really brings out the emphasis here in its word order. It would be, at the presence of the Lord, tremble earth. At the presence of the Lord, tremble. Who? Earth. And the word tremble essentially means, this is interesting, the essential meaning is to twist, to whirl, to dance, to writhe. So it's a verb of action, all these actions, and then takes on the mindset of fear and trembling and being in anguish. I was reminded as I looked at this word study on the word tremble of my faithful dog, who's no longer with us, but Amira. And She would demonstrate this trembling excitement every time we would come home. Dobermans are known as the Velcro dog. They don't do well alone. They want to be with people. They will sometimes even just sit on your feet. They want to be close. So when we would come home, she would get off of her bed and she would go into her gyration. She would twist, she would twitch, she would shake, she'd whirl, she'd dance in our presence. She didn't walk straight. This part of the body was going this way, and that part of the body was going that way, and the little stump of the tail was moving, and she was excited at the presence of family. And that's what's happening here with the seas and the mountains and the river and the animal kingdom when God presents himself. That's what happened. Jesus is there in the sea of Galilee. He's asleep in the stern of the ship, but the sea and the wind recognize the presence of the Holy God, and they're gyrating, and we call it a storm. And then they all scared, you know, all the disciples are scared, and Jesus says, peace, and it's all peace. But they're just excited at the presence of the Lord. And the demons called Legion see the Holy One, they fall down and worship. They recognize the Master. But it's interesting, when God presents himself to sinful man, that part of creation, the trembling is one of fear and anguish and writhing and pain, like we see of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, where he sees the high and lifted up one, and he describes himself as falling on his face and undone. He's coming apart at the seams. Fearful. Or it's what John sees in Revelation 20, verse 11, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them before that great white throne. By way of application, my friends, it's only in the mercy of God shown to us in Christ that our agony can be turned to delight, our trembling and fear can be turned to twitching with excitement. He bestowed honor on Israel through these miracles, but the honor was his. The his here is the Lord, the God of Jacob. He makes Judah his sanctuary. He makes Israel his dominion. Verse 8 tells us the God of Jacob presents himself mercifully because his purpose is salvation. Just as he bestows honor, but it always has a useful purpose upon people, so when the honor is his, there's a useful purpose. He's going to save us. And this Psalm 114, verse 8, ends kind of like how 113 ended. It notes God's merciful care for his children. He uses magnificent power, but he directs it to the point of need. He transforms what is least promising into a place of plenty and a source of joy. The barren womb is made a joyful mother of children. The dry desert, where there's several million people are out there, he makes it into a great lake of fresh water to drink. And so verse 8, who turned, this God of Jacob at his presence, he turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. It's recounting in two statements two big historic wonders. The first one at Exodus 17, verse 6, even before they got to Mount Sinai, the people were thirsty. And then again in Numbers 20, verse 11, in the desert. It should be noted at both times, when the people were thirsty there in the desert, Israel was not trembling at the presence of the Lord. They were complaining. Oh, he brings out here to die of thirst. And yet, despite that, the merciful God who had made his presence known to him, he's right there in the pillar of cloud and fire. The merciful God gives them abundance of water. Not a trickling little stream, but there's over 600,000 men qualified to be soldiers there of Israel, and all the women and all the children and all their flocks and herds. And God makes pools of water. He makes a great lake in the desert. Now let's close with a couple applications. First off, causing water to gush out of a flinty rock is practical proof of God's unlimited omnipotence. That's a redundancy, by the way, but there's no stopping of his power. He can do anything. He can do all his holy will. He can take a sea and turn it into rock walls so that you can go by on a dry path. But he can then turn rock into a well of water for Israel. He can do it. And what he's doing is he's showing us he can protect his people and he can provide for his people. But what's the first thing God does for us? He uses his powerful presence to shake down the mountains of our life. Our pride, our bitterness, our lust, our hate, our fear of him, the kind of fear that we want to be hidden from him. Not drawn to him. He crushes those things that are between us and him. The stone crushes that so that we might be changed. So as his causing water to gush out shows his omnipotence, his unlimited power. But secondly, the water is gushing out of a flinty rock is also practical proof of his grace, which converts death into life. Water from that rock, both times, but water from the rock pictured Christ. and particularly his death on the cross, where the soldier takes the spear and pierces the side of the dead Savior, and water and blood come forth from his side. For we need cleansing. We need our sins remitted. And Jesus, our rock, became a fountain of life for us. And Paul took these two water wonders, not the great sea and the Jordan River, he talked about that, but he takes now this water wonder of the rock, water from the rock. And he translates that and interprets it for us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, when he says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that fouled them, and that rock was Christ. But what's sad is the very next word in Paul's writings, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Therefore, what? Therefore, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Jacob. Well, the earth has already trembled before him, and the earth will tremble again as he presents himself. But the question here really is, do we tremble at the presence of the Lord? Or do we not tremble fearfully before the presence of this merciful God because we take his mercy for granted? You know, you draw us out of Egypt, but where's our water? Well, you gave us water, but where's our food? And over and over and over again, do we just take it for granted? We're not trembling? Tremble before him. Tremble over your sins and fear and anguish, but then tremble and twitch with the excitement that he's your God. He's been merciful to you. He graciously saves you. Tremble before him for that which has been. Tremble before him for what he still ever will be. Tremble because he came once. Tremble because he comes again. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Father, we thank you for making your presence known to us in Jesus Christ. Making your presence known to us and indwelling us by your Holy Spirit. Making your presence known by putting us together in your body, this entity called the church. A visible representation of you here in this world. Thank you for making your presence known by changing us, conforming us, saving us, putting to death the old man, putting new life in us, the life of Christ. Lord, help us to drink deeply of that spiritual rock. Forgive us of taking your mercy for granted. Help us to tremble these great wonders you've done and are doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.